We're going to open our Bibles this morning, as we always do at River West Church. So grab your Bible, open up to 2 Corinthians, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will give you a Bible. You can follow along on the printed page. I want you to see the words before you and let the Word of God speak to you. We've begun a study in 2 Corinthians, and a little bit of a review. In week one of our study, we gained a vision of God as the God of all comfort. Remember that a couple weeks ago? That is chapter 1 in verse 3. That's our key verse. It's a highlight reel verse. It's 1:3 of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we learn from that that God being the God of comfort is not like mac and cheese comfort, right? This isn't comfort food comfort, all right? This isn't warm and fuzzy comfort. This is the kind of comfort which is the courage that comes from knowing you're not alone. It is the courage of knowing that God is with you and gives you the strength to face anything that comes your way in life. That's the kind of comfort that I'm talking about. That's the kind of comfort that we need. And that was the beginning of our series where we're beginning to learn to build this vision of the awesome reality of who God truly is. Week number two, we looked at verse 1 in verses 19 and 20 and 21. We gained a vision of God as being the God who is absolutely faithful and true to his promises. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. I think I've only put 20 up on the screen, but it says in 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you," Silvanus, Timothy, and I, "was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Isn't that a beautiful verse? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. So last week, we built our view of the awesome reality of God by seeing him as the God who is faithful and true to all of his promises. And what's so cool about 2 Corinthians is you find these verses that are like gems throughout the whole thing. Pastor Adam was telling me last week, he said it's like 2 Corinthians has all the best verses of the gospel in it. But we didn't know. Who knew they were in 2 Corinthians? But they are there. It's the highlight reel of Christian truth. It's like the Super Bowl of gospel reality, and none of the balls have been deflated. You know what I mean? It's just like it's there. It's there. It's what should be. It's so awesome. So in week number one, we get courage, the courage of the God of all comfort who's with us. In week number two, we get confidence. It's the confidence of the God who is faithful and true. And in week number three, we get called out by God. Week number three is what I call God's wake-up call for our lives. In week number three today, we learn that God loves us too much to leave us in our sin and our immaturity, and so he relentlessly calls us to something better. And that's why I'm calling it God's wake-up call for our lives. This morning at 5 a.m., my alarm was next to my bed. It's my phone. So, you know, I use my phone now, like many of you, as my alarm. And I found a setting on it, which is a high-pitched, shrill, beeping sound, all right? This works for me. My wife accuses me of having hearing loss, and every time she does, I say, "What? What?" That's a good joke. But I've learned if I want to wake up in the morning, I need a high-pitched, shrill, beeping sound. And so this morning at 5 a.m., I heard in the faraway distance, far, far away, I heard this beep, low, louder, 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 piercing through the dense fog of my unconscious mind. And I woke up, and there was my phone next to me, beeping at me. And I had to make a decision at that moment. Just like you have to make a decision every morning when the alarm goes off. What am I going to do now? Am I going to hit the snooze button and go back to sleep? Am I going to take this thing and just throw it across the room? Pull the blankets over my head? Or am I going to get up and go out and see what God has for me today? Okay, it's the wake-up call from God. It's like that song that we sing at our church, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ the Lord will shine on you." That's a verse from the Bible. That's from Ephesians chapter 4. It's a direct quote. God, it seems, is always calling his people from their slumber. He keeps calling us out in our lives, calling us to something better. Do you know this? Here's the truth of God. God loves you too much to let you stay in a state of spiritual immaturity or sin. And so he confronts. He's not only the God who comforts, he's the God who confronts us sometimes. And that is also the truth of God. Now, here we are at River West Church, and we're on this quest to build our vision of the awesome reality of God. But in order to build that vision, we've got to see all that the Bible says about God. We can't just pick and choose a few highlight reel verses that we go, that's so cool, the God of comfort. That's so cool, the God who is faithful. I love that. And I do love it, and it's all true. But that's not the whole story. We want to ask the question, who is God? What does he want for our lives? And how does he work in our lives as well? We see that also in this amazing book. And so what I want to do now is read you a passage from 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. And it's a passage which is filled with drama. It's filled with tension and emotion and struggle. And as you read it, I just want you to let it kind of soak in and feel the angst of these words, okay? Because it's really important to get that. Here's the way it goes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 23, Paul says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm by faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the very one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me glad. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Now, ordinarily, when people read passages like this, they kind of gloss through them and they just go right past them because they're hunting for the highlight reel verses. You know, where's that next verse? It's so cool. But you shouldn't do that. You have to slow down. Take it in. Why do you feel the pain, the anguish, the tension, the struggle that the Apostle Paul is communicating in his words? What's that all about? There's only one reason why this passage is filled with all this drama and emotion, and it's because Paul loved the Corinthians too much to let them go. He loved them enough to confront them in their sin and their spiritual immaturity and to call them to something better. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, when you read 2 Corinthians, you're going to see the heart of the Apostle Paul. More than any other book in the New Testament, you'll see his heart. He talks about his emotions, his joy, his sorrow, his anguish, his struggles, his concern for them. You feel his pastoral heart. And as you do, you get a window into the heart of God himself, because Paul was a man so touched by the gospel that his heart began to beat with the heart of God. We're looking at the heart of Paul, we're seeing through it to the heart of God, and in doing so, we're building our vision of who God is and how he wants to work in our lives. And so now we get the explanation of the mystery of the letters. The letters. Did you notice what he said? He talked about writing to them. He said, I wrote to you. And he said, you know, I was going to come, but I didn't come. And I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. I didn't want another painful visit. The mystery of the letters. Do you know that it's assumed that there were at least four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? We have two of them. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, he already talked about another letter. In chapter 5, he says, now the letter that I already wrote you. So before 1 Corinthians, there was already another letter. There's one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there may have been more. Letter, 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 letter. And it seems like these letters are sort of wrapped up with some kind of pain or some kind of angst or some kind of issue that they're working out. You know what it is? Paul is writing to the church at Corinth out of love. He says, my love, with tears, because I love you so much. He writes out of love, and what he does is he's confronting them. He's confronting them. He's calling them out. When Paul went to establish the church at Corinth in the book of Acts, he came to this town and God did an amazing work and many people came to faith in Christ. It was such a beautiful gospel movement that happened there. And he had high hopes for them. He knew that in this fallen, broken culture, the ancient world, that God wanted to establish a community that would be world-changing. A light on a hill, a community that by its maturity in Christ, by its difference and the distinctiveness of these people from the culture around them, that they would work like a magnet to draw people to faith in Christ. He had high hopes for them, but the thing is they stalled out. They stalled out and they were not becoming all that they could in Christ, and it pained Paul, so he kept writing letters and calling them to be something more than they already were. It seems that there were two problems with the Christians at Corinth. The first problem is that they were acting like spiritual babies who just refused to grow up. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at it in chapter 3. Now listen, for extra credit, all you got to do is read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all right? Let's find our way around the Bible. Let's get to feel at home with this. Over the next week, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's amazing. You get a sense for these people. You get a sense for what was going on for Paul's heart, for what the issues were. And these books are connected. We actually taught at our church 7 years ago 1 Corinthians, right? So you can go back and listen to those messages if you want. It seems that there were two problems with the Christians at Corinth, and the first was that they were acting like spiritual babies who refused to grow up. 1 Corinthians 3:1, but brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants, babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? It says, you know, I was hoping for something more here. But you're like infants. You're like babies in Jesus. He says, you guys, you need to grow up. Now, here's the thing. I love babies. I actually do. I love babies. And, you know, the older I get, the more I love them. I got grandkids now. I love my grandkids. It's so cool to hang out with babies. But the truth is they really don't do much, you know? And some of what they do is sort of unspeakable, to be honest with you. They smile at you, they look, they make sweet sounds when they're not screaming, and they're so cool, it's amazing. But it's really hard to build anything with a baby, you know? You can't build anything with them. In fact, there's a point in their development when they actually begin to realize that they can break things, they can wreck things, and this is to their great delight. You know that moment when they're sitting in their high chair and you hand them the cup of milk or whatever it is, and they look at it and they go, I could throw this on the ground right now. I mean, I could smash this thing. How cool is that? And then just They throw it down, laughing hysterically, and then you run, right, to clean it up, and they go, oh, a little game. This is awesome. The other kids are building Legos, and the baby crawls over. I could destroy this. I could break this. You know, that's the baby. But later in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you find out what Paul's after. He says, you're God's building. You're God's building project. We're co-workers with God. We're building something together. It's a living community of Christ in a broken world. And he says, you know, it's really hard to build it with people who are spiritually immature, who are spiritual babies. He says, you need to grow up in your faith. So that was the first problem. Here's the second problem with the Christians at Corinth. They followed the values and the morality of the culture around them rather than living in obedience to Jesus Christ. Turn a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They followed the values and the morality of the culture around them rather than living in obedience to Christ. Now, one of the things that has been discovered at the ancient city of Corinth through the archaeological digs is they found shrines around the city which were dedicated to gods of healing. They were considered sites where people went when they were sick to try to seek healing from the gods. And in these sites, they found an interesting thing. They found that people had made little clay models of body parts, and they laid them in the shrines. So, you know, if your hand is hurting, you make a little clay hand and you put it there, you know. If you got a bum knee, you make a knee and you put it there and you go your way, and that like represents you and you're hoping that you'll get healed. But what's weird is, you know what they found at these shrines of healing? They found models of people's genitals. I'm not trying to gross you out. I'm just saying. This is true. They found all these little clay models of people's genitals. And what is surmised is that there were so many sexually transmitted diseases at Corinth that people were hurting and they needed healing in that area of their life. Okay, that pretty much summarizes Corinth. Corinth was a city and a culture without boundaries, without rules. The rule was, if you are seeking pleasure, do what you want. That was the morality. And so the moral values are really, really low there. It's completely permissive. This was the culture. And now what happened was, these men and women had come to faith in Christ, and the Lord was calling them to something better. He's calling them to something higher, but they're not moving towards it in their life. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So, you know, it's pretty licentious in Corinth. It's pretty liberal. I mean, there's no boundaries, and they just tolerate anything. But he says, you know, even in the pagan world, he goes, people don't tolerate that, but you do. You do. And not only that, they were boasting about it. They're not just putting up with it. They're going, this is cool. That's why he says in the next verse, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in my spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. See what Paul's doing? Paul is calling him out. Paul is confronting. Paul, the pastor, is saying, guys, God has something better for you. And this actually caused some conflict. So as you read the two letters, and then you sort of see that there are these other letters, what you find out is there's sort of a battle going on between people. And it seems like there's a group of people at Corinth who basically, they want to say that our highest value is tolerance of all things. It doesn't matter. Do whatever you want, and we'll just give you a big hug. That was their philosophy. And Paul says, that's not what God wants for you. He has something better for you. And so he confronts him. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 5 again in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. One of the letters again. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, of that means their own culture around them, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world entirely. So I'm not telling you to build a fortress and live in it and never interact with people in the world around you. You can't do that. And if I told you to never associate with anybody who has lax morals or something like that, you'd have to go up in a spaceship, you know. That's the only way. But that's not what I'm talking about, Paul says. What is he talking about? He says in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, that's pretty intense. He says, I'm talking about the church community. God has called the church community to a higher standard. And that's what he's worried about. And that's what he calls them out over. There are two assumptions in all of this that are very, very important. One assumption is that this isn't just about a Christian struggling with sin. So this isn't just about a Christian who has some struggle with some sin in their life. This is about openly living in sin and saying it's okay. So in other words, this guy, he's sleeping with his father's wife, which is like crossing the line even in the pagan culture, but they're proud about it. This guy's arrogant. This guy's going, yeah, it's what I do, and it's awesome. And I'm a good Christian. In fact, this is God's plan for our lives. You can do anything you want, just like that. So when Paul calls him out, he's not just talking about people who are struggling with sin and going, yeah, I feel bad about this and I know I probably shouldn't do it. This is someone taking it to another level. And that's what he's calling out in particular. There was a woman who attended our church many years ago who was living with her boyfriend, and she had decided that they were married in the eyes of God, because they're living together, so they're married in the eyes of God, and that this was God's plan for everyone's life. No one needed to get married. It wasn't important. And so she was telling other women in the church about this and what God had shown her and advocating her point of view. And so I thought, well, that's not good. We need to have a talk. So we got together and we had a talk. And she explained her point of view. She said, I'm living with my boyfriend, but I don't ever intend to get married. I don't need to. God has blessed this, and that's the will of God. We're married in the eyes of God. I don't need a piece of paper to tell me that. And that was a problem. And I said, well, that's not really what it says in the Bible, okay? The Bible has a different standard than that. And she said, well, I'm not recognizing that standard, but I'm going to continue to tell everyone in the church about this. And I had to ask her to leave the church. And I told her, you're not welcome at this church anymore. Which, of course, she couldn't believe. But I said, but actually, that's the truth. You're not welcome here. Why? This isn't just someone who's struggling with personal sin or trying to understand, you know, something about their life. This is someone who said, no, this is the way it is. And I'm going to recruit other people to my point of view. All right, that's dangerous in the body of Christ. Was it easy to have the conversation? No. Was it painful? Yes. Just like Paul right here. The assumption here is that this is beyond someone just struggling with their own personal sin. Here's another assumption. The spiritual immaturity of one Christian impacts the life of the whole congregation. Spiritual immaturity or the sin of one Christian impacts the whole congregation. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and now let's look at verse 5. Let's look at the next thing that he says. Verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, that's an important verse because the congregation was trying to say, well, Paul, this is between you and that guy. You guys work it out. You know, we have a difference of opinion. Just it's between you and him. We don't want to hear about it. Doesn't it affect us? Paul says, no. If someone has caused me pain, it causes all of you pain. If somebody's living spiritual immaturity, it affects all of you. If someone's living in sin, it affects all of you, the whole Christian community. And that's the truth. Years ago, the TV truck showed up at River West Church. We were in another facility at that time. There was a member of our congregation who was a school teacher who had been arrested for having contact over the internet with one of his students that was sexual in nature and inappropriate. And so he had been arrested. And the TV truck showed up out in front of the church. And I was really thankful because it was like right when the sun had gone down, it was totally dark. You couldn't even see the church. And I'm like, thank the Lord for that. But they said, here we are in front of River West Church. And so-and-so has been arrested for this. And it's a member of this church. That's intense. I'm glad that that's only happened one time. And so, was that painful? Yeah, that was difficult. Yeah, did it affect the whole church? Yes, it did. It sure did. But you know what? Forget about the TV truck. Who cares about that? Did it affect the whole church before the TV truck showed up? Sure it did. Of course it did. Because the spiritual maturity of every one of us impacts the whole. Let me put it to you like this. What if 10%, 20%, 30%, 40% of the people in this room, in this congregation, were living in complete spiritual immaturity and disobedience to Christ on their own terms as Christians? What if? Wouldn't that impact the fabric of our church, the strength of our church, the spiritual maturity of our church, the ability of this church to shine as a light for Jesus? Of course it would. It doesn't matter if the TV truck shows up or not. It just would, because there's a principle, and that is that in the body of Christ, the maturity of one impacts the maturity of the entire congregation. Now, I want you to see the painful, complicated, drawn-out, messy process that is involved in all this, all right? Because that's what happens. That's why I kind of labored over that paragraph from the Apostle Paul. Can I go back to that? Just go back up to verse 1 of chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. You know, Paul is actually thinking, should I go back or should I not? I don't know what to do. I want what's best for the church. That's why they accused him of changing his mind in the paragraph above it. They accused him of saying he was going to come, but he didn't. But then he said, the reason I didn't come was because I wanted to spare you from another painful visit because he cares, he loves them. But this is hard stuff for Paul to do. He says in verse 2, if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one that I have pain? You know, the guy is kind of like locked up. He's like, you know, man, I don't want to hurt you, but actually the truth is you're hurting me, you know? And we're hurting each other. And it's like this relationship. You know what it's like? It's like a family. That's what it reminded me. I read this and I went, I know this experience. I've had this. It's called family. It's called I love and I care and I'm related to, I'm in relationship with, and it's imperfect people and it's difficult. It's family. And you know what the church is? It's the family of God. See? So this is what we experience as we read Paul's emotions and his experience. Here's what we need to know. Every Christian, every church community is a work in progress. It's always a work in progress. There is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect church. Maybe you've heard this. If you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Stay away, all right? But there is no perfect church, and there is no perfect Christian. The truth is, it takes patience, love, persistence, truth, and wisdom to move forward. This is what it does. It takes that. Now, when Paul is wrestling with this, he doesn't just issue a decree, just cast this guy out of the church, I don't care, just wash your hands of him and just move on, we got work to do. He doesn't do that. He's agonizing over all of this. Let me read you a really cool verse. It's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, Galatians 6, 1, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now look at, if someone is caught in a transgression, he says, you need to be humble and go and work with them and bear their burdens. This is the way that it goes in the body of Christ, in this relational world that we live in. I didn't put them on the screen, but I'm going to share with you another couple of verses from 2 Timothy in chapter 2, in verse 24. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Patience, gentleness, a humble heart, persistence, stay at it. That sounds like hard work. And it sounds emotionally draining too, and it is. It's painful. You know, this is reality. It's impossible to be a part of the community of Christ, the church, without experiencing some pain. You can't. Just like you can't be in a family without experiencing pain. It's just like you actually can't be in any organization or community that has any depth to it without experiencing some pain, because you're living and working with imperfect people. And that is also true of the church. A couple years ago, I went and helped facilitate a retreat for some pastors. And a guy was there named Jan Hedinga. He's the former pastor of the church that Jonathan Alexander, who was on staff here, he went and took this church in Seattle. And Jan was the pastor, had been there for 25 years. He's an amazing guy. It's a lot of wisdom. And when we got there, he handed to all the pastors in the room this card, which I have subsequently kept on my desk for all these years, because it gave me a lot to think about. And it says at the top, leadership, but it could say on here, ministry, just as well. Be a pastor. You could be a small group leader. You could work with a church team in a relationship. It would apply equally to all. It says you can exercise and sustain personal leadership only to the extent of your capacity to bear pain. Let's just pause and let that sink in. All right. If you can bear only your own pain, then you can't really lead. If you can respond to and bear only the pain of your family, then your family represents the full scope of your leadership potential. If, however, by God's grace, you can recognize and bear the pain of those around you, then the breadth of your leadership potential is limited only by the scope of your burden and capacity. Now you know why it's been on my desk for all this time, because I'm still trying to meditate on it. Pretty heavy stuff. He says, all this talk about bearing pain may seem off-putting to some. You may be thinking, isn't leadership more about vision and the ability to inspire than about pain? Not really. To be sure, there is a kind of leadership that can rouse people to action for a short time, but enduring leadership invariably will be built upon a confidence that those whom you call leader would sacrifice themselves not only for the cause they share with you, but even for you yourself. Wow. Think about that for a couple years. Isn't it true, though? Isn't it true? In Paul, now here's what you're going to read in 2 Corinthians. You're going to read the heart of Paul. And the Apostle Paul is going to talk about how he loves them, how he cries for them, how he's in pain for them and with them, how he cares, how he's sacrificed. And what he's trying to do is he's sort of building a case here for saying, you know, guys, I love you, and I want you to trust me, and I want you to follow in what I'm sharing with you. And I'm telling you, God has something better for you. He does. This is the realm that we navigate as Christians. It's somewhere in the middle between two extremes. This extreme over here is the extreme of absolute tolerance. It is that extreme that says anything goes, you can do whatever you want, it doesn't matter, we'll just give everybody a big hug, ask no questions, do whatever you want. And so that's an extreme. Here's an extreme over here. We just judge everybody and send them directly to hell. You're all guilty, you're all bad, we don't want to know any details, we don't want any nuances of anything, you're just guilty and sinful and end of story, right? And somewhere in the middle is this realm where real Christian ministry happens, where there's a balance of grace and truth, of love and the standards that God calls us to. And in an imperfect, broken world, we're trying to live in this zone. And you know what? It's kind of hard to live there. It was hard for Paul. It's hard for us, but that's what we're doing. We're doing it together. And I want to ask you to live in that zone with me. It's so much easier to have simple answers. You know what the simple answer is? Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. God just loves everybody. His grace covers everything. No rules. Do whatever you want. That's easy. Here's the other side, you know. God just judges everybody and everyone's condemned to hell. End of story. Boom. You're all guilty. You're all going to hell. That's easy. You know what's hard? It's hard to live in a place where we're listening to God's word and we're really trying to discern what is God's will. And then that's playing out in the body of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. That's actually what Paul is doing here. The last thing I want to tell you today is that the purpose of confrontation of sin and confronting spiritual immaturity is not to condemn, but to correct and restore. That's the purpose of it. Not to condemn, to restore. And that's what happens in 2 Corinthians. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 2, and now we'll go to verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, he's talking about a specific case, and it very well may be the guy from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he told them, you know, you need to draw a line. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is a spiritual battle. But do you see how it just turned a corner? He just said, hey, you need to forgive this guy. You need to restore this guy. You need to encourage this guy. That was the point all along. The end game on this thing is restoration, not condemnation. And so this has happened, and the implied step that we don't see here, but we actually see in another chapter, is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance has taken place in a process of restoration, and it's amazing. And I can tell you this, one of the most difficult and painful and yet rewarding and beautiful things that I've ever experienced as a pastor is the experience of working with someone through a process of repentance and restoration after they've had a moral failure. That is tough going, and it also can be one of the most beautiful things ever. It's the power of the gospel on display. So I'm thinking of a guy. I'm thinking of a guy who was caught in an adulterous affair. No, actually, I'm not thinking about a guy. I'm thinking about lots of guys because I've been in ministry for, you know, almost 40 years, and I'm thinking of lots of guys. But wait a minute, I'm not talking about a guy. I'm talking about a woman who's been caught in an adulterous affair. Not just one, I'm talking about lots of them. I'm sad to say that in these 40 years, there have been many such cases. And now I'm picturing this experience of confrontation. When the light gets turned on, that sin, and there's confrontation, and there's calling it out for what it is. Maybe there's denial at first, but then there's finally owning up to it, and it comes into the light. And then begins this process. This process, it can be long, it can be painful, brutal, but it can be amazing. And here's what I'm here to tell you. I've seen many, many, many cases with full restoration and to an amazing, amazing, beautiful relationship. That's what I've seen. I'm not saying it always happens. It doesn't always happen like that. I'm not saying that if a person's spouse commits adultery, that they're obligated to stay with them. I didn't say that either. I'm just telling you what I've seen in some cases. I've seen amazing reversals, amazing restoration. There's always a common denominator, and the common denominator is genuine, true repentance. That's the common denominator in the thing. Evidently, that happened at Corinth. And so I'll show you where I find that. We're going to fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And just read, this will be the last passage. And I'm going to read this to you. And I believe that this all connects now to the same issue. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," there's this letter business again, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Poor Paul, the guy's so conflicted. "For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." So there's a turnaround. He sent the letter, he's confronting, he's calling them out, he's pressing them, move forward in Christ, and there's all this angst. But they did it. At some level, they did it. And there was genuine repentance. And in the process, he tells us something about genuine repentance. Genuine repentance requires godly sorrow. But there's another kind of sorrow. He calls it worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow. What's the difference then between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow? John Piper has written a paragraph about this that I find very helpful. He says this, "Worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and it leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort or safety. So feeling sorry for something we have done in itself is no sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego, not its own. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. Wow. Do you see the difference here? It's a huge difference. Evidently, true repentance, godly regret, a concern for God and not just people's experience was at the center of this, and that's what moved the equation forward. But I want you to notice one other thing. This is kind of important. Paul wasn't talking about just one guy when he said, yeah, he had a godly sorrow. He said you all did. You know the reason why? Is because the church is beginning to discover that they have been spiritually immature, the whole church, by failing to take action, by failing to care about what God cares about, by failing to say, you know, we need to have some standards here so we can be the community of Christ. And they're all starting to repent of that. Isn't that amazing? This is deep stuff. After the first service, I saw a guy, and he said to me, Pastor, he said, that was like 6 gallons in a 5-gallon bucket. That was a lot in that sermon. I'm like, well, yeah, I guess so. But we need to hear it. Now, you know what? We're building a vision of God in our lives and in our church. And in my vision of God, I have the God of all comfort. He gives me courage because I know he's with me. I have the God of faithful truth. He's true to his promises, and it gives me confidence. Beautiful. I have the God who also calls me out. He loves me that much. He calls me forward into something better and something higher. A God who's building a community of Christ here at River West Church that actually can be a light in the world because it's different than the world. That's our God. That's the truth. That is the true and living God. And we put our faith in him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to have a time of worship and communion. And as you come to the table of communion today, you have a unique opportunity, I think. The table of communion, we take the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ given for us on the cross. And the cup represents his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So these are symbols of God's greatest commitment to you, of his great love to you. But as you come to the table today, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the God of all comfort. You're going to hold in your hand today this physical symbol of the God of all comfort, the God who says, I'm with you. He came into this world in a physical body to die on a cross. That's how much he's with us. Can you be comforted and find courage through that for your life? Having done that, he will not abandon you. He's with you.